You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
There are lots of reasons that moms are heroic and worthy of honor, especially on Mother's Day. They sacrifice their time, energy, sleep, desires, money, gas, administration skills to take care of dependent children. The best ones do more than just give them food and shelter. They pour their love on their kids, have time together, answer 1,000 why questions per day, keep them clean, well-fed, giving them healthy foods and fun foods, read books to them, play together, go outside, and as they grow up even bigger, invest life skills in them and prepare them for their life outside of the home. The best of the best moms do their part to raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them the Bible and telling them stories and memory verses and singing Christian songs and hymns together, applying God's truth throughout the day, pointing them to Christ even during their times of discipline, and praying for them almost every single day. I don't know which of those categories your mom was, but I do know a few things about your mom. God gave you your mother, and she is worthy of honor and respect. And if you still have her with you, it's a good thing to do, especially on this day. I also know that she's a hero for having to put up with you. Now, I'm not saying that to pick out any one of you, because it's true, all of us were little bundles of joy with sinful hearts. Mom teaches us lots of words to say, but I bet your mom didn't have to teach you to say no. You figured that one out on your own. The Bible describes cute little sinners who grow up to be cute big sinners in many places. One of them is Ephesians chapter 4. So please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. We've come to the great pivot in Ephesians where Paul moves from the blessings that we've had in Christ to now walking worthy of our calling as Christians. In other words, in light of those blessings, how should we live? The first part of how we should live was church unity, and we saw that in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Healthy churches minister God's truth to each other in love to produce mature unity around God's truth. The second part of the worthy walk is a holy lifestyle, and this comes in verses 17 and flows down through verse 32. Now, Paul starts negative in verses 17 through 19. Don't live like this. But soon he becomes positive. Do live like that. And that goes from verse 20 through the end of the chapter. We're going to see in general terms, here's how we ought to live in verses 20 through 16 today. And then it moves to very specifics of a Christian holy lifestyle in verses 25 through 32. So today we want to see that negative part and then the beginning of how we should live in verses 17 through 24. Let's start with the negative stuff in verses 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, this is, we might say, the old life described. And there are three descriptions of the old life. Here's the first one, a dark mind. In verses 17 and the beginning of verse 18, we see this, the dark mind. Now, notice the way Paul begins in verse 17. kind of builds up to the solemn words he's about to say. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. This is important stuff he's about to say. The word now translates a couple of Greek words, but includes the word therefore. So as the church matures in God's truth, verses 1 through 16, therefore, he expects them to put that truth into practice in a holy lifestyle. We also see that Paul, in this buildup, says that he testifies in the Lord. In other words, this is not just Paul's best wise advice. The Lord Jesus is the authority behind these words. Here's his message. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, he's not just talking about ethnic Gentiles, because some of the Ephesians were ethnic Gentiles. He's talking about moral Gentiles. In other words, pagans. And the word walk is our key word of this section. It's talking about lifestyle. We've talked about walk worthy of your calling as Christians, but here he's talking about a pagan lifestyle. No longer do that. When he says no longer, what does that imply? That's what they used to do. That's where they used to live. And he says, don't go there anymore. It is so tempting to absorb ideas that pop up all around us. You just see them on TV. All the shows have this kind of idea. All the movies, the music, social media, our friends, our neighbors, art. It's kind of given us all the same kinds of messages. And it's easy just to absorb those and assume that they're right. Now, I mean, if you take a survey of your friends and neighbors and TV shows and movies, what do they say about sex? What do they say about cultural idols? If we were to try to figure out what the world thinks are the three best status symbols, could we do that? We probably could. And just like when you're vacuuming the house and you suck something up and you don't realize it until all of a sudden you start smelling smoke or hearing that unearthly screech from the engine, we too can kind of suck in these ideas without even realizing it. And we want to fit in with our friends. We don't want to be weird or totally different. And so something gets sucked in as well. You think of our culture. Which would our culture say is a bigger deal? Secondhand smoke or aborting an unborn baby? What would our culture say is a bigger deal? The 0.3% of people who want to use a bathroom opposite their biological gender, or the 99.7% of the rest of the people who want everyone to use the restroom of their biological gender? In other words, you just get caught up in all this stuff because it's the air we breathe. Paul says, you live in a pagan town, Ephesians. Don't walk like that. Don't act like that. Don't go there any longer. Now he starts describing this pagan mindset and pagan lifestyle as he continues in verse 17. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Futility means purposeless, aimless, or useless. And the mind here is more than just raw intellect. It includes the will and desires and goals. Pagans can be very smart, but spiritually, when it comes to God, their rational abilities are distorted and inadequate. They can't receive God's revelation. They can't make choices to live for God's glory. As you look at the beginning of verse 18, it says they are darkened in their understanding. God's world is a bright theater of his glory. It's everywhere. But if you turn the lights out, you can't see any of it. Now, have you been to some of the great natural wonders of the world? Jerry and Marilyn Gunter are on this big road trip out west. I know part of what one of the big sights they've seen is the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is spectacular. And as Christians, you see the Grand Canyon and you just want to worship God. I mean, this is amazing. God is great and glorious. And of course, all the different natural wonders of the world are like that to Christians because we have eyes to see. But imagine if you were standing right by the Grand Canyon in total darkness, pitch black. You can't see anything, and you don't praise God. That's kind of how pagans are in this world. They think of themselves as enlightened. We reject God. We're very enlightened. But the Bible says they're endarkened. They can't see. They reject the truth. They don't get it. It doesn't make sense to them. A really important verse for us to consider is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, which says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." They just don't get it. They don't get the things of God. So this reality of the pagan's dark mind, what does that say to our ability to argue someone into the kingdom of God? Or to give enough evidences that will demand a verdict and they will choose Christ? It basically says it isn't going to work. It's not going to work because they're darkened. Their minds are futile. They're shot. You say, well, aren't there good evidences to show the reliability of the Bible, the truthfulness of the life of Christ? Yes, there absolutely are. Well, are they no good? No, they are good. They're good for a couple of things. They're good for Christians because when we see these evidences, we are encouraged. We know our faith is not just a blind leap of faith. It's got a very strong, rational background and component to it. But the evidences are also good for keeping the conversation going as you're talking to people who have honest questions. I think it's very helpful to keep the conversation going by giving good answers, even if they're not going to get it and become a Christian because of the evidence. So does that make sense? It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. But my job is to keep talking until we get to the gospel and then trust God to do his work of grace in their hearts. So do I use evidence and arguments in my conversations with honest non-Christians? Absolutely. But I don't trust in those evidences to get the job done. I trust God to do the miracle of salvation as I share the gospel with people. So they have a dark mind. Second description of the old life is a hard heart. This is the middle of 18, verse 18, and into verse 19. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. To be alienated from the life of God means that they are separated from the whole way of life involving acknowledging God. They're outsiders to God and his way of life. And notice that it's because of their ignorance that is in them. They don't know God. They don't know God's will. They don't know God's ways. Now, we use ignorance differently. We use ignorance for people who are uninformed. You just don't get it. You're ignorant, right? That's how we talk about it. But here, it's a willful ignorance. In other words, these non-Christians don't know God, but it's their own fault that they don't know God, because it stems from their hard heart. Did you notice that right in verse 18 where it says they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart? They keep making bad choices, rejecting God's revelation. As God reaches out, they pull away and their heart becomes harder and harder. They are obstinate and become unresponsive to God. Now, Jerry and Marilyn are making a road trip, and I'm sure they're having the time of their lives. Our family made a road trip out west when I was a kid, and we actually saw the Grand Canyon, and we were in Arizona and some of those beautiful sites. But one of the places we went, because my parents were determined to get it all in, was the Petrified Forest. Have you heard about that? The Petrified Forest is really an amazing place. There are trees that are centuries and centuries years old, and they have become hard as rocks. They're kind of flopped over, and there's rock formations, and they were all trees. And you go, wow, that's pretty fascinating. It is pretty fascinating, but not when you're nine. And it's like 45 minutes off the interstate. So if you're in Arizona, take that extra 45 minutes at the Grand Canyon, because that's better. Okay, just go to YouTube and look up the Petrified Forest. That's enough. You'll see it. You'll get it. It's pretty amazing. But, I mean, I guess 38 years later, it was worth the sermon illustration, right? But other than that, you can pass it by. These living hearts become hard as rocks, like those petrified trees become hard as rocks. Then look at verse 19, the beginning. They have become callous. The term means ceasing to care, loss of sensitivity. It means moral apathy. We can see how these conditions all flow from one another. So here's the picture. Okay, so you're a pagan, okay? And God is reaching out to you with the revelation of himself. He does this in two ways. General revelation, which is creation, like you see the beautiful creation around you, not just the wonders of the world, but all creation testifies of God. And your conscience, you know right and wrong. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. You know that God exists. But people suppress that. But then maybe you've got Christian influence. That's special revelation when somebody shares even more truth about God from the Bible. Maybe you've got Christian parents who are teaching you the ways of God. Maybe somebody brings you to church and you're here and you hear the truth of God. But what people do is they reject that. They make these choices to say, I'm pulling back away from the Bible, from God's truth, from creation. And I suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And then their heart becomes harder. Then they stop caring spiritually and morally. That voice of conscience inside of them, which used to cry out when they were guilty of sin, becomes quieter as their sin and selfishness crowds it out. Then they move away from God, and their mind stops working right, because their mind is connected to their desires and their feelings and their ignorance of God. They don't want to know about God, and now they can't know about God. They're becoming spiritually blind and dark, and their minds become futile, as the Bible says. In other places in the Bible, God shows himself to judge people like that as well. In other words, if you keep rejecting God and keep giving God the stiff arm and saying, I don't want to deal with you and your ways, at some point God will say, fine, and turn you over to your sinful choices. That's what Romans 1 is about. In Romans 1, there are three different references to God turning people over to their sins as they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans 1:24, it says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. In verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. There's a judgment when you harden your heart that God will give you up to that. So we've seen two descriptions already, a dark mind, a hard heart. The third description of the old life is a sinful life or a sinful lifestyle. And that's at the end of verse 19. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We can see their own choices blending in with God's sovereignty. Romans 1 says God will give a people up to their sin. But here it says they give themselves up to sin. And it does work together in that way. These are not reluctant choices that people are falling into. They are willfully jumping right into their sinful lifestyles. How is their sinful lifestyle described? It's described as sensuality or lewdness or debauchery. It's the idea of a lack of restraint. You throw off the restrictions and dive right in. And usually this word is referring to sexual sins. God says sex is a great gift between husbands and wives. It's a wonderful blessing. But when you become hard-hearted, you have sex with people you are not married to and do it in ways forbidden by the Bible. As you keep on this pattern, you stop caring about it. You become hard and calloused over to where you don't even care about your immorality and what you're doing to God and to others that are affected by your sin. Notice the word greedy is tucked in here as well in verse 19. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's not just do sins. It's you're sinning and you want to do more when you sin. It's sinfulness to the nth degree. And we see the key idea here that this is not just practicing impurity, but every kind of impurity. The city of Ephesus was known in that part of the world for its famous temple to Artemis or Diana. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world, actually, this man-made temple. But it was filled with all kinds of sexual practices and paganism. And that's what that city was known for. And that's what they were marked by in Ephesus. And we see the words every kind of impurity tucked in here. Because the pagan lifestyle can have the widest scope of impurity. These sins, sexual sins, sensuality, they're not just harmless fun. Again, the world tells us it is. Hey, you got a dry marriage? You can spice it up with a little pornography or some of these immoral romance novels. It'll be all right. Invite other people into your relationship as well. That is a lie. It is a lie. That kind of thing is like satanic acid that is destroying trust and destroying your souls. When you're given over to living like this, you're living like you are God instead of God being God. You are filled with selfish thoughts, selfish desires, and it leads to a selfish lifestyle. The only reason that all of us aren't worse in this way is because of God's mercy and common grace. You know, in the heart of every pagan is like a pipe that spews sinful sewage. I know that's a disgusting analogy, but it's really the picture that we're seeing here in the Bible. And the only reason why the flow of that sewage into our minds and lives is not worse is because God holds it back. God holds it back. If God didn't hold the sewage of a depraved heart back, every one of us would be Hitler. Every one of us would go there. But God in his mercy holds us back from being as bad as we could be and as bad as our society could be. So Paul says, that's the old life. That's the negative. You don't walk like that anymore. You don't live like that anymore. And now he transitions to the new life commanded. Here, generally, it's commanded in verses 20 through 24. Let me read verses 20 and 21. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Notice the contrast. The contrast shows up in two words. But you. But. It's this was the pagan lifestyle, but this is the new lifestyle. And you is emphatic as well to really underscore this. This is how you learned Christ. He takes them back to school. This is their initial Christian experience. They didn't just learn the facts about Jesus. They learned Jesus. They got a relationship with him. And when they took his name on themselves, the name of being Christians, that came with obligations to live worthily of the Lord. Now, let me say this. It's really important. When you become a Christian, it's not because of your good works. It's not because you become religious enough, because none of us could ever get the job done. We could never be good enough for God. It's learning Christ. What do you learn? You learn that he is the Son of God. You learn that he lived perfectly and never sinned, very much unlike me, who sins a lot. You learned about the miracles. You learned about the wonderful stories, how he loved people. Even this lady we read about in Luke chapter 7 in our scripture reading, who was a publicly known sinner, and yet Christ loved her and forgave her, and she loved him. You learn about Jesus dying on the cross. Not just, he's not dying for his own sins, because he had no sin. He's dying in the place of other people's sins, sinners like you and me. And you learn that he rose from the dead. You learn that he offers this gift of free forgiveness for all who will turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ. That's the sorts of things that you learn from Christ. That is amazing. So Paul is taking them back to this new beginning and contrasting it with their former lifestyle. You used to be like this. Don't walk like this anymore. Remember how you learned Christ. I heard about a story of a little girl. She had to get a shot. She didn't want to get the shot. It was a swine flu shot. She went in and the nurse saw her, and the nurse was being very sweet and says, "Dear, which arm would you like me to put this shot in?" And she said, "Mama's." And it's certainly true that our moms care for our kids, and they would want to take the shot for the kid, but they can't. They can't. She needed that shot for herself. And the same is true with Christianity. You may have been brought up in a Christian home. You may have a Christian mama who taught you the ways of the Lord, but that isn't enough to get you right with God. You have to do business with God on your own. And that is true of all of us. That's what Paul's bringing them to. But now in verse 21, he kind of makes them do a little bit of a gut check about that. You see, the first word in verse 21 in the English Standard Version of the Bible, which I'm preaching out of, is assuming. Assuming that you have heard about him. In the original language of the Bible, it's called a first-class condition. And some translations have the word if, like if you've heard about Christ, if you've been taught about Christ. And that's true. That's a fair translation. But it's an if that assumes a positive answer. So assuming that you have heard of Christ is the right way to think about it. But this did force the Ephesians to come to the place where they had to ask the question afresh and realize the implications. Here's what a pagan lives like. That's different than you, assuming you have been taught Christ. Does your walk match your talk? You're saying you're a Christian, but are you living like you're a Christian? there was a man named Don. He was a big influence in my early Christian life. And he told me a story about when he was in the Navy. And this guy who was really on fire for the Lord came up to him. And just one day, very abrupt, he said, "Hey, Don, you a Christian?" And Don's like, "Yeah." He says, "You don't act like it." And just walked away. So Don is just stuck there going, wow. There's a lot of us who say we're Christians, but do the people around you see that? Or do you think you kind of act like they act, except you go to church on Sunday? Would they know you're a Christian by your life? So that's what Paul's doing here. He's like, look, here's how the pagans live. Don't go there because you've come to Christ. Have you come to Christ? I'm assuming you've come to Christ, but do a gut check, because if you're living like the pagans, maybe you haven't. In contrast to the deceitful desires of the old life and the darkened, confused brains of non-Christians, Jesus is the truth. And if you learn Jesus, that helps you get right so many other categories of life. If you truly learn Jesus in his comprehensive reality, it helps you understand about God, about sin, about man, about creation, about the purpose of life, about relationships, about righteousness, about judgment to come. If you learn about Jesus, you understand about heaven, you understand about hell, and everything else important in life. He's the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to God. And that's what Paul says. I'm assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, verses 22 through 24 summarize what it means to learn about Christ. They summarize the content of learning about Christ and responding to him. And I'm going to go all grammar on you. There's three infinitives, one infinitive in each of these verses. Now, the infinitive is the verb form that has the word to in front of it. So if you had the verb go, if you want the infinitive of that, it's to go. All right, we use infinitives all the time. So just notice the three infinitives in each of these verses. Verse 22, to put off your old self. Verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 24, and to put on the new self. Okay? So these three infinitives summarize the truth of Jesus and responding to him. All of these happened decisively at the point of our salvation, but they need regular refreshing in our fallen world. In other words, when you trusted Christ, your old sinful self was dealt a death blow, but it is not totally dead yet. You still have remaining sin that you have to fight against. The great news is it's no longer a losing fight. The Bible says when you come to faith in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. You have victory. You have the ability to obey. Sin no longer has the mastery over you. Feels like it sometimes, doesn't it? It feels like sin has mastery. It feels like this temptation is too strong. I might as well just give in now and get it over with. But that is not what the Bible says is true. The Bible says sin is not your master anymore because of your position in Christ. We have to believe what God says is true in spite of how we feel. This is the key part of spiritual warfare. Believing what God says about our union with Christ. The old man is dead. I'm free to obey. And then you put it off. Strip off your old ratty clothes. Once again, seems like guys sometimes are most guilty for not stripping off the ratty clothes in their lives. We get the perfect t-shirt that just feels so good. The perfect sweatshirt that we just don't want to get rid of, underwear. Anyway, and we're thankful for moms and wives that help us know when something's just got to go. It has got to go. It is done. It's done. It's time. It's over. Well, the Bible says our old sinful self must be put off. It was put off at the cross, but don't keep pulling it out of the closet and sneaking it back on. It is done. Why? Why do we need to put it off? Look at verse 22. It tells you, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now listen, these verses are game changers. They will change the way you think and the way you live. So listen carefully as you think about it. The old self is corrupt. It's dying. It's rotten. This old non-Christian way of living. But it has desires attached to it. Well, think about desires. What are desires? I want this. I want that. I want this. It affects your feelings. It affects your thinking. You want things that you ought not to want. You want rotten things that you ought not to want. And the Bible says, and it's so explicit right in that verse, they are deceitful desires. What does that mean? That means your insides can tell you lies. It can tell you lies because of our remaining sin. It can try to trick you into going back to your old ways of life. Ah, this will feel good. Don't worry about the future. You just want this right now. God will forgive you later. Don't even worry about it. That's the old self. It's corrupt. It's lying. You got to get that off. Now, the second part of our learning in Christ and coming to Christ, verse 23, is kind of the ongoing part. And to be renewed in the spirits of your minds. Our minds are connected to our new regenerated spirits. Your intellect, your memories, your perceptions are all the same before and after salvation. But you have an entirely new grid through which you look at life and think about life. You have new power to obey. You have new desires. God's laws are written on your hearts. The mind is part of the heart, biblically. The heart is mission control center of the whole person. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your attitudes, desires, your motivations, all of these things are connected. That's why Jesus says, number one command, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just means love him with everything you've got. So you love with your mind. It's all in there together. When you become a Christian, that's great. Your bondage to sin is broken. You've got new power to obey. You're having new thoughts and desires to be pleasing to the Lord. But you've still got that old part that's hanging on. And you're tempted to go back to your old familiar ways of thinking, feeling, and living. Your old desires come back and try to trick you. So what do? You got to renew your mind, the Bible says. And how do you do that? With the Bible. You read the Bible. You meditate on the Bible. You're thinking about it. How does this apply? How should I be thinking about this? And your renewed heart resonates with the Bible. I've heard so many people say when they become a Christian, it's like the Bible comes to life to them in ways that it never did before. I used to read the Bible just because I had to. I didn't even like it. But now I read the Bible and I love it. It's like my spiritual food. It's great. It's because you have a new heart that resonates with the truth. Well, then you've got to pray that God would help you and give you power to obey. You have to depend on the Holy Spirit to conform your thinking to God's thinking in the Bible. Then you have to believe the Bible, and you have to obey the Bible. Jerry Bridges said that we grow as Christians through dependence on the Lord and discipline for godliness. Like two wings of the airplane, dependence and discipline. Like I said, this is the essence of spiritual warfare. Some people think spiritual warfare is trying to track the demons. Like we've got some radar, we can know where Satan's working and acting, and we've got to kind of track them and pray extra prayers toward Siberia because the demons are really going high in Siberia. No. Spiritual warfare, the essence of spiritual warfare, is taking these satanic thoughts, these deceitful thoughts, putting them to death, and renewing our minds with God's truth, thinking right thoughts, and believing them, and living in light of them. Our minds are like a battlefield, and our minds and hearts become purified as we do this, which is so encouraging. You've got these deceitful hearts, and you've got these desires that are tricking you. Here's the encouragement. As we're faithful to renew our minds according to the word, the flesh loses its strength. It's not as strong as it used to be. It's not as consuming. It's kind of like if you feed the flesh, it becomes stronger. You keep giving in to temptation, it gets stronger. And then the next temptation is even worse. But if you choke the flesh and starve it, and you strengthen your spirit by renewing your mind by God's word, that is going to help you in your spiritual fight. Of course, when it gets really weak and quiet, that's when our flesh becomes most dangerous because we stop paying attention, let our guards down, and it comes back to bite us again. So we're thankful for God's grace, and we get up, we remember the gospel, we are forgiven. Praise God for his grace. Now we love him and we live for him because of that. The final part, the final imperative here, verse 24, and to put on the new self. It's not enough just to refresh ourselves and remind ourselves that we take off the ratty, rotten garments. It's not enough to just read the Bible and obey. We have to obey. We have to put on the new self. Again, like we said about the old self, this happened decisively at the cross, but it needs to be refreshed and renewed in our lives. Now, let me show you the parallel passage here. Two books over to the right is Colossians. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So that's why I say this already happened at your salvation, but we have to refresh it. We have to hit the refresh button and renew it, because in our fallen world, we're still struggling with the old self tendencies. Remind yourself that's put off. Remind yourself that the new is put on, and believe it and live like it's true. As somebody said, we need to act like we are in Jesus. We have to remind ourselves and believe what God says is true and to live as if it's true. You don't face a temptation and go, "Oh, I wonder if I'm going to sin here or not. Oh, I probably have to just give in to this sin." No. What's true is I'm dead to that because I'm united with Christ. I'm alive to obey. And now I face that temptation as a Christian. As a Christian being transformed by the power of God in his word. Notice what it says at the end of verse 24, that this new self is created after the likeness of God. Now, I'm going to take you back to New Year's Day when you started your Through the Bible in a Year program. And I want you to see if you can remember anybody else who was created in the likeness of God. Genesis 1, I'm thinking, can you come up with a name? We don't actually get his name. Thank you. Adam was created, and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God. So Adam and Eve, they're created like God, but then they sin. The image of God stays present, but it's corrupted and contorted. And when you become a Christian, you are being conformed to the image of Christ. You are being renewed. The curse is being reversed. And you are becoming more like Jesus. It's kind of like it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It says that these good works, this renewal, this change is in true righteousness and holiness. In contrast to the deceitfulness of verse 22, God is bringing us to the true ways of honoring him and living rightly before others. There are right and wrong ways to live in this world. You can please God or you can grieve God. You can treat others well or you can treat others selfishly. Through the Holy Spirit's power, we are the people who are intentionally aiming to be pleasing to God. Your growth requires your intentional participation in this process. Some Mother's Days are well summed up by the classic Mother's Day card with the little boy. On the front it says, Mom, I remember that little prayer that you often prayed for me. You open it up and it says, May God help you if you ever do that again. Moms are heroes. They are on the front lines of raising cute little bundles of sin that grow up into bigger bundles of sin. And God bless you for it. Keep working. Keep praying. God does transform sinners into saints. Sometimes he takes his time in doing it. But you are very right to make your prayers and to keep trying. This is the good work of motherhood. And we thank God for you and honor you on this special day. Friends, if you heard this, though, and you said, you know what? My lifestyle is matching up more with the before than the after. Even though I have thought I was a Christian, maybe I'm not a Christian. You know, today, that good news is still available for you to turn from your sin and to put your trust in Christ. Remember, it's not by turning over a new leaf or I'm going to try harder. It's trusting Christ alone. That's the way you learned Christ. Now, after that, he starts changing your life. And so you can tell if it really took because you can look at your life and see a change of direction. Not perfection in this life. We're never going to measure up until Jesus comes. But a change of direction. So if you need to come to Christ, if you need to do business with God, don't even leave this place until you bow your head right now and tell the Lord that you are sorry for your sins and that you want to trust in Christ. May the Lord give you strength to do that very thing, because that is the most important thing of all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you that we can read about and remind ourselves about the transformation. And in this terrible fallen world that seems to be collapsing under corruption all around us, so easy for us to adopt a pagan lifestyle. I pray that you would convict us if we have areas that are more like the world than are like you. And Father, I pray for those that maybe claim to be a Christian but aren't, that you would convict them and draw them to Jesus. Thank you for his love. Thank you for his grace. Thank you for his goodness. In all of these things, we give you praise and glory. And Father, I pray for those of us that need a shot in the arm. Maybe we've been knocked back a little bit spiritually, and we need to be reminded that we have put off the old self and we have put on the new self. Our mind has been renewed, but it needs more renewal. And I pray that this day might be a day of recommitment to these glorious realities. And I pray that it would show up in a changed heart and a changed life. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.